Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 1 through 17. As God reveals to David his promise to make an everlasting dynasty for David. 2 Samuel 7 verse 1. Listen to the word of God. Now it came about, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Last week we began our study of the Davidic covenant, and tonight, Lord willing, we will conclude part two of the Davidic covenant. Remember, last week we saw that the essence of the Davidic covenant is a divine guarantee that David will have a perpetual dynasty. The language that is used here in the text is quite clear. Verse 13, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And if we look at subsequent commentary upon 2 Samuel 7, we see that similar language is used. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 18, David is promised that he will not lack a man to sit upon the throne. Another image that is used is that David will have a lamp that will never go out. The light in that lamp will never be extinguished. In Psalm 89, the promise is that his throne will endure as the days of heaven and as long as the sun and the moon in the sky. And in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, David calls it an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and secure. So we see very clearly here that the Davidic covenant is a sovereign guarantee. It is unconditional. God is the one who swears the oath. It is a promissory covenant of grant given as a reward for faithful service on the part of the vassal. There are no stipulations for the vassal to fulfill. It is simply a straightforward promise of guaranteed blessing. David's faithful service, of course, was his victory over the enemies of God's theocracy. He had entered into judicial combat with Satan by slaying Goliath, who was the great champion of the Philistines, and he had captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. The result was, as we read in chapter 7, verse 1, it came about that the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Because of David's faithful service, God then granted to him this eternal covenant of a permanent dynasty. And so we see, of course, that this is a picture of the righteousness of Christ. Because of Christ's faithful service, because he entered into judicial combat with Satan upon the cross and defeated the enemies of God's theocracy, that is, the kingdom of Christ, therefore God rewarded him with resurrection life and thus exalted him to his own right hand. Now tonight what I'd like to do is three things. First, I want to trace the revelation concerning the king beginning in the book of Genesis through the New Testament. Secondly, I want to focus on the question, why does the New Testament emphasize the resurrection and exaltation of Christ as the moment at which the Davidic covenant is fulfilled? And then thirdly, I want to look at this whole issue of building a house for God. The text that we read here in 2 Samuel 7 begins with that issue. David says, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tent curtains." And so David has this desire in his heart to build a house for the Lord, to build a temple for God to dwell in. It's in response to that desire on the part of David that God then reveals this covenant that he would have an everlasting dynasty. And so we're going to look then at this whole issue of the temple and at what I call Zion theology, which is very significant throughout the Old Testament and also the New Testament, and to see how it's fulfilled in the church. First of all, let's trace the revelation concerning the king. We have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The masculine definite pronoun he points distinctively and clearly to an individual king who will be the one who will slay the serpent. This promise of an individual seed who will come and exercise judicial warfare against the enemies of God is then picked up again in Genesis chapter 49 and verses 9 through 12. The prophecy concerning the lion of the tribe of Judah. As Jacob summoned his 12 sons, he began to prophesy of their future. He says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk." There's much that we could say about this prophecy, but simply notice that there is this reference to an individual who will come. His name is Shiloh. He will be the one who will be the king. The scepter will not depart from Judah. And that was fulfilled historically in the first level of fulfillment in the fact that all of the Davidic kings came from the line of Judah. But notice also the emphasis here on his military success. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." He is going to be like a lion, and he's going to pounce upon his enemies, and no one will dare to attack him. There's also a reference here to the Gentiles. The obedience of the peoples of the Gentiles will be unto him. And there is also, I believe, a reference in verse 11 to the sufferings of this one. For there's a reference here to the donkey's colt, a term that is very rare in the Old Testament, but it is used in the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 9 concerning the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ for for it is upon that colt that he entered into Jerusalem in order to suffer for his people. The prophecy concerning the king is then picked up again in Numbers chapter 24 and verses 17 through 19. This is the last oracle of Balaam. Numbers 24, verse 17. Balaam says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Notice, again, the reference to the scepter, Genesis 49, but also to him crushing the head of Moab, picking up from Genesis 3, verse 15. Again, we see that this king is going to be a conqueror who will overthrow the enemies of God's kingdom. He will be a serpent crusher. And then in Deuteronomy 17, and verses 18 through 20, another important aspect is revealed concerning the king. It shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. We see here a reference to the importance that the king keep the law of God. And of course, that points us to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who fulfills God's law for us. Now, all these passages that we've just looked at in the Pentateuch are prior to the Davidic covenant. And so we see then that the Davidic covenant doesn't just come out of the blue without any predecessor or precursor, but rather it comes as something that we should expect in light of these prophecies that have gone before. Now, when we come to the Davidic era itself, much more revelation is given concerning the king. And there's so much that we don't really have time to look at all of the passages, but let's just look at two in the book of Psalms. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are clearly very important psalms, for they are repeated and quoted many times in the New Testament with reference to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate Son of David. Again, notice that in Psalm 2, we have a reference to the enemies of God. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God is confident that all of these enemies that are in an uproar and devising an evil thing against God and against his anointed, he's confident that they will fail in their efforts because he has installed his anointed king upon Zion. And this king, of course, in verse 7, is God's own son. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In Psalm 110, this theme of Christ's victory over the enemies is picked up again. Psalm 110 focuses our attention upon the exaltation of Christ. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Now, interestingly, also in the context here of Christ's kingly office, there's a reference to his priestly office in verse 4. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, a verse that the author of Hebrews makes great use of in his argument concerning the priestly office of Christ. Just like in Genesis 49, where there's this emphasis upon the kingly office of Christ and his victory over the enemies, but then there's this side reference to his sufferings, so also here in Psalm 110. Again, as we said, in the Davidic era, there is a lot of revelation concerning the king, and we can't look at all that is given there. So let's move then to the prophetical books. We see in, for example, the book of Isaiah and chapter 9, some further revelation is given concerning the Davidic king. The focus here in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, is that the Gentiles will be called through the ministry of this king. Verse 1, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation. You will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, and so on. And then skip down to verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And there are many other references in the prophets, of course, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah. They all have passages that look ahead to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in Christ. Ezekiel, for example, speaks of the shepherd who will shepherd God's people. And that's in Ezekiel 34. Daniel speaks of the Son of Man who will take all of the kingdoms of the world and he will possess them and he will give the kingdom to the saints of the Most High. And Zechariah in chapter 6 and verses 9 through 15, let's look at that one, speaks about his role as the one who will build the temple. Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 15. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor, and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Again, we also see here the two themes, the kingly and the priestly office being combined together in one person. But even more importantly, and this is important because we're going to look at this when we get to point three tonight. This king is going to build God's temple. And this will be fulfilled in the exaltation of Christ. Now, when we come to the New Testament picks up on all of these themes and draws them together. For example, the very first verse of the New Testament makes very clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Matthew 1. Verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Not only is he the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, but also of the Abrahamic covenant, for he is the seed referred to in both. Just as the Davidic covenant promised David a seed, so also the Abrahamic promised to Abraham a seed. And those two seeds are one and the same. Indeed, they go back to the seed of Genesis 3, verse 15. The New Testament makes a strong emphasis that Jesus is the anointed son of David, and that he therefore is the Messiah. This is not understood in the obvious sense of physical descent, But there is a stronger statement here. It is a statement of fulfillment. We are not simply to think that Jesus is literally a descendant of David, although he obviously is that. There is more to it than that. He is the fulfillment of the line of David. Remember that two-level fulfillment that we talked about. On the first level, within the typological system of the Old Covenant, God fulfilled his promise to David by giving him a dynasty of kings, the Judahite line of kings, which ultimately ended in the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, at the exile. But there is a second level fulfillment, that is an eschatological level of fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That entire first level culminates in the ultimate fulfillment in Christ himself. He is not merely a literal son of David, he is also David's Lord, Psalm 110, verse 1. The New Testament focuses strongly upon the message of the Davidic covenant. We see, for example, in the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus' primary message was that the kingdom was at hand. And it's interesting, when you read in the Gospels, Jesus never sits down to define what that word kingdom means. He simply assumes that the Israelite audience would have known what the kingdom was because they would have been familiar with the Davidic covenant. The kingdom is at hand means that the Davidic covenant is about to be fulfilled. The king that God had promised is here. The Messiah has come. God's saving rule has arrived in the powerful work and person of Jesus Christ. The key moments of Christ's life are all punctuated by references to the Davidic covenant. Christ's birth, for example, in Luke 1 and verses 32 and 33. Christ's baptism, this is my beloved son. Christ's death, he is the king of the Jews placed over his head, and Christ's resurrection and exaltation. So that brings us then to my second point, which is, why does the New Testament emphasize the resurrection and exaltation of Christ as the primary moment when the Davidic covenant is fulfilled? Two basic reasons. First of all, because the exaltation of Christ is his entrance into royal glory at God's right hand. Psalm 110, verse 1. Interestingly, Psalm 110, verse 1 is referred to 20 times in the New Testament. So significant is that verse. But there's a second reason why the exaltation of Christ is the moment when the Davidic covenant is fulfilled, and that is this: that it was at the resurrection that a decisive transition occurred in the life of Christ, a transition which we may characterize as a transition from flesh to spirit. Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Romans 1. Paul says that the prophets promised beforehand that God would fulfill his covenant through the gospel. Notice verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see here that Paul is contrasting two phases in the life of Christ. The first phase of Christ's life is the phase that he calls according to the flesh, which begins at Christ's incarnation and continues up until his resurrection. Then, beginning at the resurrection, Paul says that at that point, Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit. And now, from this point on, Christ's life and ministry is defined as being according to the Spirit. This transition from flesh to spirit, which occurred at the resurrection of Christ, is key to our understanding of the Davidic covenant. For you see, what was the primary problem of the Davidic covenant? Why was it that God's promise to David seemed like it could never be fulfilled, at least on the earthly level? Remember the lower level, first level fulfillment. Why? Because all of David's literal descendants, except for Christ, were according to the flesh. They were according to the flesh not only in the obvious sense that they were mortal and therefore destined to die, but also in a spiritual sense. They were unable to fulfill God's law. They lacked that perfect righteousness and obedience to God's law. They did not copy down the law for themselves and fully implement it in the life of God's people. And so therefore they were characterized as according to the flesh. It is only at the resurrection then that God's promise to David that he would not lack a man to sit upon his throne is finally fulfilled once and for all. For now, by the resurrection, there is no possibility of failure or death. David's dynastic succession is now eternally guaranteed. There is no way that it can fail. For Christ has now been placed beyond probation. He is now established as the messianic king according to the Spirit. That is, he has entered into that eschatological life of the Spirit, which cannot be forfeited. It is this, then, which focuses our attention upon the New Testament's explanation of the Davidic covenant. The New Testament focuses upon the Davidic covenant, and it focuses the Davidic covenant upon the resurrection in order to explain how it is that our justification in Christ is certain and guaranteed. It is interesting if you look at the New Testament references to the Davidic covenant being fulfilled at the resurrection, that many of them point to the doctrine of justification. I'll just give you one example here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, but he was raised for our justification. And also, if you compare that with Acts 13 and verses 32 through 39, I'll let you read that yourself. You'll see that Paul, in his sermon at Antioch, makes a very strong point that the gospel is this. The gospel message is that the promises have been fulfilled through the resurrection of Christ, so that Christ is raised no more to decay. Death has no more power over him. And then he concludes in verses 38 and 39, therefore, because Christ has entered into this state, this eschatological position in the Spirit, therefore it is through him that the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed unto you. Christ's being raised to God's right hand, his being elevated to this position in the Spirit, this indefectible and unforfeitable position of life is what constitutes the basis of our justification. And, by implication then, also, it constitutes the basis for the security of the believer, from which we cannot fall. The Lutheran theology of justification is defective at this very point. Sometimes we think the Lutherans, they really understand justification. After all, wasn't Martin Luther the one who proclaimed sola fide? And yet the Lutheran theology of justification fails at the crucial point, because the Lutheran theology of justification is that you can lose your justification through sin. And see, that violates and contradicts the essence here of the Davidic covenant, which is fulfilled in Christ. Christ being raised to God's right hand constitutes Christ's vindication and favor with God. And therefore, since we are united to Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved, and we cannot lose that state. Once we have been justified, once we have been united to Christ, we are now seated with him in that heavenly place, and we are now given through Christ the same inheritance that has been given to him. And that inheritance cannot fail. So we've traced then from Genesis 3 all the way to the New Testament the teaching of the Davidic covenant. And you see how it's not just some covenant on the side that happens to be fulfilled. It is essential to understanding the doctrine of salvation. And the New Testament writers make a big deal out of it for that very reason. Not only justification, but also sanctification is tied to the Davidic covenant and to the resurrection of Christ. If you look at Romans chapter 6, for example, Paul says that our sanctification is based upon our union with Christ in His resurrection. We have been raised with Christ. In order that we too might walk in newness of life. Well, let's then look at this third point here, and that is to look at the twofold kingly task that was given not only to the Old Covenant kings, but preeminently to Christ Himself. That twofold task is first to wage holy war against the enemies of the theocracy, and secondly, to build God's temple. This is why, as we mentioned in 2 Samuel 7, the covenant that God made with David was revealed in response to David's desire to build a house for God to dwell in. The very first verse sets the stage. David has been given rest from all of his enemies round about. The first task of the king has been fulfilled. Now, logically, the next natural and logical goal would be that now that the enemies have been defeated, that the temple should be built for God to dwell in. Just as Christ also waged holy war against the principalities and powers upon the cross, so also David waged holy war against the Philistines and the Jebusites. And just as David then was granted this covenant that he would not lack a man to sit upon his throne, so Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God because He has fulfilled that holy war against the principalities and powers. And now that Christ has been exalted to God's right hand, what is Jesus doing? Jesus Christ is building the true temple. Not a temple made of stone and gold and marble, but the temple of the church. This is what I call Zion theology, and it's very common throughout the Old Testament. Look, for example, at Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. God in her palaces has made Himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it, then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. We have thought on your loving kindness, O Lord, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever, and He will guide us until death. And you might want to compare that with Psalm 87 as well, which is another excellent passage that focuses upon this Zion theology. But Psalm 87 focuses upon the membership of those who are a part of Zion, that is, the elect. Psalm 87, for example, in verse 4, I will mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord will count when He registers the peoples, this one was born there. Notice that threefold emphasis. This one was born there. This one was born there. Referring to the membership within the city of God of those who are God's people. Within the Old Testament context, the temple was understood as the place where God dwells in the midst of His people. But it was not fully understood that that temple was only a picture of the church of Jesus Christ that was to come. But yet here in Psalm 87, we see an anticipation of that thought, For there is an emphasis here in this Zion theology upon the membership of the elect within the city of God and their birth within that city, whether by covenant or by effectual calling. The Davidic covenant then looks beyond the mere provision of a seed who would destroy the serpent. It looks beyond the slaying of the serpent to the building of the temple. Zechariah chapter 6, we looked at that passage before. This is the one who will build the temple of God, a spiritual temple in the heavenly Mount Zion, not the earthly mountain. Christ is the cornerstone of this temple, and those who believe in Christ are being built up as living stones in Him. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. And the result is that God dwells by His Spirit in our midst. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. The Lord reigns in Zion. That's a phrase that you hear often in the Old Testament. In what sense does the Lord reign in Zion? He reigns in Zion in two senses. First of all, in the person of His anointed Son, who sits upon the throne. And secondly, in the glory cloud that fills the temple. In the Old Testament, these two images of God's reign were distinct. But in the New Testament, they are combined. Christ is the anointed Son who sits on the throne. And Christ has now been invested with the Spirit. Remember, He has been elevated to that Spirit level. He is no longer according to the flesh. He is now according to the Spirit. And because Christ has been invested with that Spirit, He has poured out the Spirit upon the church at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And there, from that point on, in the pouring out of the Spirit, a new covenant temple was being erected upon Christ, who is the cornerstone of that temple. And we who believe in Jesus Christ are now a part of that temple edifice, which is being built by God's Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God and through the administration of the sacraments. So you see then that this Davidic covenant is rich. It's rich with theology. It not only points to justification and sanctification, but it also points to this whole concept of the building of the temple, which is the church, which began at Pentecost. No wonder then, to return to where we started, no wonder that this covenant is an absolutely guaranteed covenant. It's not conditional upon works. God guaranteed to David that he would have a perpetual dynasty, that the sure covenant commitments of David would not fail, that he would have an everlasting covenant ordered in all things. And sure, it had to be that way because God was looking ahead to the fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the new covenant temple, which is the church, being built up in Him. Let us close in prayer.